He rides into Jerusalem with every possible imagery and illusion found in the Old Testament for the Davidic king returning. He rides in on a foal, a colt. The people come out just called by the Holy Spirit and by the moment, and they lay palms. All of the imagery is there as he rides into Jerusalem. And as he walked into the temple last week, we saw that the new temple, the Messiah present in the temple, is anything but subtle. And he cleans it out. And we saw how that what he was doing was reminding the temple and the children of Israel of their calling to be a blessing to the nations. And it was not so much about whether or not there was business being done in and around the temple. We saw that some of that had to be done. When people travel 3 weeks, they can't bring their offerings with them. They can't bring live animals that far. But we saw that what the people had done is they'd actually set up business in the court of the Gentiles, which means there was no room for them. It was exclusionary by its very presence. They should have found another place to do that. And Jesus cleans it out and he says, "You've misunderstood. You've made this about national pride and exclusivity, not about presence with God, worship and fellowship. And I, as more than just a prophet, am here to point out in no uncertain terms where the children of Israel, where we have gotten off track." There's almost a sense in which now, as Jesus begins to, in full force, present himself as the Messiah, we wish he would be a little bit more subtle. That all those times in the past when we were reading Mark going, "Why, gosh, why doesn't Jesus reveal himself? Everybody will follow him." No. Jesus begins to reveal himself and the lines become even starker, even more clearly drawn. This continues as we go into chapter 12, verses 1 through 12 this morning. It's printed there in your worship folder, or you can simply listen. Hear now God's word. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. And when the season came, he sent servant to the tenants to get some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And then he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others they beat, and some they killed. And he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read these scriptures? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. This was what the Lord was doing and is marvelous to our eyes.' And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them," that is, the scribes, the priests, and the Pharisees. "So they left him and went away. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we again ask for your Spirit on this day of Pentecost with even more fervor, even greater courage. Fill us with your Spirit that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear. And whatever words are spoken this morning that are not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. The word expectation has become something of a dirty word. It creates in us a sense of dread. We shouldn't put our expectations on other people. It's just not fair. We shouldn't have expectations. Expectations could create guilt or frustration or a feeling of failure if we don't live up to those expectations. There's a great scene at the end of the movie Saving Private Ryan where the captain who has risked, and not even risked, lost his entire squad in pursuit of Private Ryan behind enemy lines on D-Day. And he lies there mortally wounded. And he looks up into Private Ryan's eyes and he says, "Earn this." And this man's entire life is shaped by what was given to him as a gift and those last words of the captain when he says, "Earn this." We live in a time and in a culture where it is hard for us. We are defensive. As romantic as that scene may be, as grand as it is, when the implications 5 years, 15 years, 20 years down the roads of those words weighed on that man's heart, Private Ryan's heart, do you think he saw it as more of a blessing or a curse? There is that moment at the end when he stands in front of the grave asking if he's done it. As he stands there with a family. So I want us this morning to look at the expectations that Jesus has of his people, a people that he has poured out all of his blessings on. And what does it look like for us to respond to that? We have in this passage here the imagery from Isaiah of a vineyard, and we'll look at that, and then we have clearly a vocational call as well. So vineyard and vocation. First of all, vineyard. This passage, this imagery that Jesus uses for his parable is clearly taken from Isaiah chapter 5. And the passage goes something like this. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. "I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one has a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower. He cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked up for a crop that was good of grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now the dwellers in Jerusalem and the men of Judea judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have already done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad?" This is clearly what Jesus has in his mind. He has this passage of a vineyard lovingly planted by God, the choicest of grapes, the most perfect hillside, cleared of all stones so that it was the most fertile ground. He built a watchtower to keep it safe. He built a wine press so that right there, the great blessings of the harvest could be made into the choicest and best wine. Clearly, this is an image of God's people, of Israel itself, pursued by God. We read this morning from Exodus, the promise of redemption, the wanting of God's people to be free, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, and to bless them beyond imagining with life and abundance. And yet, he finds instead of good grapes being harvested from all of this blessing, all of this cultivation, all of this generosity, nothing but bad fruit. What do the prophets, what does Isaiah tell us, what do the prophets tell us went wrong? Regularly went wrong. In fact, if you look at the Old Testament prophets, there are two things that Israel is regularly reprimanded for. The first, of course, is following false gods, i.e. not loving the Lord thy God. Not loving God. And then what always follows when our heart stops loving God and starts loving something else is that we stop caring for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien at the gate. Not loving our neighbor as ourselves. All of the other things, yes, sometimes it'll talk about immorality of this kind or that kind in the prophets, but the two themes that are always present, you stopped loving me, and therefore you stopped loving others. That is what goes wrong in the vineyard. It is idolatry. We begin to follow other gods and with great vigor. You read the Old Testament and what God's people become capable of doing gets to the extreme where God actually says, "The sin here now among my people is greater than that of the sin of the Canaanites who lived here first. You see, when we stop loving God first, when the vineyard is no longer about its planter, about its owner, and about something else, instead of producing good fruit, it produces nothing but death. We see that in the parable itself. That vineyard is not probably a bright, sunny place. It's a place of bodies being buried and hidden, and all of the servants who were beaten. It becomes anything but a picture of those beautiful vineyards that we see around our community in the Willamette Valley. A dark and foreboding place. But there's another thing that's gone wrong. So the first thing that went wrong is the two great commandments get ignored: loving God and loving neighbor. And they're linked, inextricably linked. But the second thing that happens is that the priests and the kings let them get away with it. And in fact, they encourage it. And so we have the other part of this parable is not only this beautiful vineyard, which is a picture of God's people, but the very people who were supposed to care and tend it so that it would produce rich and wonderful abundance and fruit and life and joy are not doing that. They're tending it for their own purposes and their own reasons. And again, when we see the Old Testament imagery, it is the priests, it is the leaders of God's people, the kings who were supposed to be reflections and image bearers of the very King of the universe himself, and instead are a parody of that and only express the selfish desires of earthly rulers for power and for glory and for oppression. And what we have then is regularly that the priests are called, and again in this text, since Jesus is speaking clearly to the priests, the scribes, the leaders of God's people, you have not tended my people well. You have not cared for the vineyard. You have led them astray. You have, in one passage in the Old Testament, simply tickled their ears, told them what they wanted. And if you know anything about growing things, which I know very little, but my understanding is that especially with vines, you got to train them. That if you don't, they don't grow the richest, best fruit. They've got to be trimmed. They'll go in every different direction. And when you train them and when you focus them, each vine, on its role, the grapes, the fruit, become that much richer. Wild, untamed, let to go in their own direction is not the way you produce good fruit. There's all of that imagery, both in the Old and the New Testament, of pruning, of encouraging what it means to grow good fruit. And the priests and the kings did not. Seduced by their own desires for power, authority, to be liked. And let's face it, they saw what happened to the prophets, so that wasn't a good career choice. The best thing to do is to go alongside with what God's people wanted and to encourage them. And again, you can read through the Old Testament time and time again, and you have these tragic circumstances of those who are called to be the ones who remind and lovingly encourage and lead Israel, bowing to the pressure of the moment. Go ahead, King. God is with you. Go attack. God has said explicitly, no, you can't. Or, of course, we can go off and do this, that, or the other thing. We can worship Baal and worship God. Everything will be fine. No, we can't. This danger to the vineyard of God did not disappear in the Old Testament, did not disappear in after the resurrection of Christ. We continually live in a fallen and broken world, and the church continues to be that vineyard where God desires to see life and health. It's expanded now. It's not just one genetic group anymore. It's not one ethnicity. It's every tribe, every nation. But the desire for God to see His people bear rich fruit continues. And I'll just tell you that according to this text, it is your elders and your pastors who are called in no small way to encourage that, and who will be held responsible if we don't. What does that look like today? Well, certainly, we can all look at churches where there is clear syncretism with the culture and society. where there is the temptation and the pressure for ministers and elders and leaders in the church to say, all roads lead to God. There is no exclusivity in Christ. It's just, apparently and immediately, more friendly to not be exclusive. It's more tolerant. Or perhaps it's a whitewashing of the moral requirements in Scripture when God says, this is how I designed you to live. You will be healthier. You will be right with me if you live in these kinds of morals and with these structures. And in an attempt not to be judgmental or confrontational, those distinctions, those moral requirements are watered down. But it's not just the challenges in one side of the church. There are challenges within what we would call the more conservative church as well. As ministers sit around and talk, we do not relish having conversations or sermons about money. What will our congregations think if we preach as often as Jesus does on what it means to be good stewards? Our people may not be happy with us. Or how our families interact. Or the requirements, even as we seek to build Christ's church and to minister, and the temptation for us to perhaps get insular, for the ministers to regularly, in one fashion or another, remind us that no matter what way we choose to live and how we choose to educate our children and how we choose to exist in community, there is never an escape clause for our requirement to care and love for our neighbor as ourselves and to care for the poor, the widow, and the orphan, the alien at the gate. That even as we make certain decisions, we have to be cognizant of the fact that no, church, our decisions cannot remove us from our responsibilities to care for others. That those responsibilities don't change. Those callings don't change. There is regularly temptation from your leaders to not speak to the issues and the challenges within our particular subculture because we're afraid of what it'll do. Will you find another church? We always have a vote. Sometimes we vote with our tithe or with our feet. And so we can't underestimate that somehow in this day and in this age, there are not those temptations, the same temptations that perhaps churches faced during the civil rights movement and ministers were afraid to speak out against or for what was going on because their congregations were concerned or socially conservative. You can imagine throughout, I'm reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer's biography, the great tensions and the pressures that ministers felt to go in line with the nationalism of Germany because, of course, won't the church do better if Germany does better? And conservative, good, godly people seduced. And other ministers fearful of standing against what appeared to be a very wonderful idea, a strong country and national pride. What does it mean to have shepherds who are willing to speak into those circumstances? We are called to be then vocationally good stewards of what God has given His people. There is an expectation of a return. He plants a vineyard and just doesn't leave it, hoping that it does well, never expecting to see any return. The owner comes back. He sends representatives. Where is the fruit? As much as we love gospel, and we should, the gospel is not written in such a way that there is no expectation on God's part. There is expectation. Expectation that our hearts, enlivened by the grace of God, will have an effect. And so there is expectation. What are the expectations that God has? Well, they're the two great commandments. Love me and love your neighbor. If I give you this vineyard, which I have, and call you to be vocationally good stewards of it, I have two expectations. That you will love me, the God who gave this to you, your Creator, your Redeemer, the planter of this vineyard. And I expect that you will be generous, that you will live like I live, that you will be like me, a generous and giving God. You will be a generous and giving people, generous with forgiveness, generous with love, generous with bounty. But of course, what we see in this passage, that instead of that vocation, the renters reject the owner, his rights as owner, and they act as if the owner himself becomes an intruder. Isn't that the tragic irony of so much of our Christian lives? Is that when God begins to speak into those areas where we really wish He wouldn't, that we believe Him to be an invader. He becomes an unwelcome guest, even though He is the Creator and the owner. And we become resentful of His words, resentful of the vocation and resentful of the calling. What right do you have? Sure, you saved me from hell. I appreciate that. I really do. I'm glad for my salvation. But it's really none of your business what I do with. And then we fill in the blanks of the things we love more. It's easy for us as fallen human beings to regularly see our vocation as defending and protecting the vineyard as if it was our own, for our own needs, own desires, and own expectations. The stewards become rebels and murderers, no longer a sweet place, but a dark place of death and foreboding. Last week, the leaders of Israel were pushing out the Gentiles from the temple. This week, they're plotting to kill their own king, the Messiah they had prayed for generations. Imagine this. The Messiah they had prayed for, all of their expectations, the entire national hope of a group of people, and here He is in the flesh, and because He's a little too pointed, no, He's not. That's an understatement. Because He comes in power, they want to kill Him. What can break this cycle? Because as human beings, we really are. You read the Old Testament, you see this in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Here is the goodness of God made manifest, whether it's actually putting them a land filled with milk and honey where they get to walk into pre-made houses, vineyards already set up, all of the blessings that came at the conquest of Joshua. All of those blessings made manifest, even in the desert when they're being fed so richly by God on a daily basis. God's goodness manifest to them physically. And now we have it in Christ Himself walking around teaching, blessing, healing, feeding 5,000 people. Human beings left to their own devices see that and they say, if I can't control it, I will kill it. What on earth is going to break the cycle? God even seems to be asking this question back in the passage we read. Isaiah 5, verse 4. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have already done for her? What more could have been done? Well, of course, God knows what more can be done. It is the giving of His Son Himself. It's not simply pouring out blessings in material ways and hoping that broken human beings will respond positively. He knows that He's going to have to give Himself to restore the vineyard. That He is going to give His own Son so that the vineyard might be restored. So that this pattern and insatiable cycle of sin can finally be broken. Psalm 118 is the passage that Jesus quotes. The rejected has become the capstone, the new foundation, the Redeemer. The one rejected by those who are supposed to tend the vineyard becomes, in the counterintuitive way of the gospel, the only hope the vineyard has for life and health. That God gives Himself, He goes to the nth degree, not just words, not just law, not just guidance, but His own blood. That He pays the debt for the rebellion of you and I who abuse the vineyard, who would run it for our own means, our own gain, who rightly deserve to be thrown out by the owner. But the owner gives his own son that even the rebellious stewards can be restored and enjoy the blessings again. So, can you earn it? That moment there on the battlefield with the captain dying, looking into Ryan's eyes, can you earn it? No, you can't. You cannot earn the owner giving his own son. You cannot work hard enough to deserve life. But you and I can squander it. We've been given a gift. The gift of eternal life, not only that, the gifts of the kingdom, the cattle on 1,000 hills, the strength of the creator of the universe himself, unlimited access to the presence of the Father, but we can squander it. You cannot earn it, but we can squander it. Well, what does that look like? What would squandering it look like? Well, this is Pentecost. And so we remember the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and I was drawn to then Galatians chapter 5, 22, 23, the fruits of the Spirit. How can we, what does it look like to squander? Well, our hearts produce fruit that is not in line with the fruit of the Spirit. The vineyard is supposed to produce the finest and richest of wine. And so what does it look like for us then to pursue the gifts of the Spirit, which, of course, I have memorized, but I'll read them to make sure that my memory doesn't fail me. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So to be good stewards of the gifts of God is not to become more aggressively pietistic, more legalistic, more separated from the world to make sure we don't fall into sin. It is to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, which creates in us then a desire to love one another, to enjoy the goodness of God. And so when we cultivate an appreciation for and good stewardship of the gifts of God, the cross itself and the empty tomb, what we seek to do then is to grow in our patience, to enjoy at the deepest level the salvation we have, to extend mercy to one another in forgiveness, because we have been forgiven. Interestingly enough, it makes us more wonderful people, more Christ-like. It makes us more attractive. You see, when we become more narrow, more angry in defending the vineyard, we become more repulsive to the world. When we cultivate the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit and become good stewards of that, who does not want to spend more time around somebody who is patient, slow to anger, and abounding in love? The love of God, which Jesus, clearly his love means occasionally saying some pretty hard things. This is not sentimentality love. This is not joy in some fleeting sense of happiness. This is the deep joy that says, even in the midst of sorrow, I know my Redeemer lives. And so I can extend joy. I'm not crushed irreconcilably by it. I can show love. I can forgive. That's the calling. In the end, that's the response. That is what expected. What does it mean to live the life given to us? What does it mean to not squander, but to respond and to live up to the expectations? It means to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit.